Welcome to Oak City Church, a family of learners, lovers, and givers sent. For more information, visit us online at oakcitychurch.com. Let us know if we can help you in any way. Thank you for listening.
50. One of the Pharisees asked him to eat with him, and he went into the Pharisee's house and reclined at a table. And behold, a woman of the city who was a sinner, when she learned that he was reclining at the table in the Pharisee's house, brought an alabaster flask of ointment, and standing behind him at his feet weeping, she began to wet his feet with her tears and wiped them with the hair of her head and kissed his feet and anointed them with the ointment. Now, when the Pharisee who had invited him saw this, he said to himself, "If this man were a prophet, he would have known who and what sort of woman this is who is touching him, for she is a sinner." And Jesus answering him said to him, "Simon, I have something to say to you." And he answered, "Say it, teacher." A certain moneylender had two debtors. One owned 500 denarii and the other 50. When they could not pay, he canceled the debt of both. Now which of them will love him more? Simon answered, "The one, I suppose, for whom he canceled the larger debt." And he said to him, "You have judged rightly." Then turning toward the woman, he said to Simon, "Do you see this woman? I entered your house. You gave me no water for my feet, but she has wet my feet with her tears and wiped them with her hair. You gave me no kiss, but from the time I came in, she has not ceased to kiss my feet. You did not anoint my head with oil, but she has anointed my feet with ointment. Therefore, I tell you, her sins, which are many, are forgiven, for she loved much. But he who is forgiven little loves little." And he said to her, "Your sins are forgiven." Then those who were at the table with him began to say among themselves, "Who is this who even forgives sins?" And he said to the woman, "Your faith has saved you. Go in peace."
Good morning. Thanks for being at Oak City Church. We're glad you're here. We have, before I get started in my message, we are going to commission some Stephen ministers so those Stephen ministers can make their way up here. Stephen ministry is a program, you'd say. We started 5 years ago or so, 4 or 5 years ago. It's a national thing, and so a lot of you have been at other churches previous, and you have had Stephen ministers. I don't know why they call it that. It's not a great name, but it's fine. But they are ministers. Like, they're trained. They go through 50 hours of training, which is more training than, like, we train anybody around here. And they're trained to minister to people that are going through difficult situations, and you'll hear a little bit about that this morning. But just when you're going through something that is just a harder time in your life than your normal crew of support can help you deal with, and but maybe not where you're ready to go out and get a professional counselor or something, they're really trained to sit in that spot and have done a really effective job in ministering to people in our church over the past several years, and have been like just a blessing to me as a pastor to say, I know there's folks out here that have been trained that can walk well with folks through the situation. So this is Katie. Katie leads this crew, and she does a great job. And this is Debbie and Micah, and they help her out. They were on the other side of the stage. They're getting sneaky this service. And then this is the crew that got trained this time. So this is Michael Yannick and Jackie St. John. We know Jackie and Susan Henson and Angie and Rebecca Hall. And so they have all gotten trained. And so, Katie.
Yeah.
Why don't you tell us, who you got there?
So this is Leanne. I love Leanne. She is, her life is an open book. She's not really afraid to share what's going on in her life. Stephen ministry is typically confidential, but she's cool with this. So, a few years ago, her dad died. And that's hard in and of itself to process through. But then her family kind of blew up a bit at the funeral service. And so she was reeling from a lot of things. And separate from, independent of that, she had a month later a doctor's appointment that, and now at doctor's appointments, you don't just fill out your the update of your physical state, but also your mental and emotional state. So she filled out this questionnaire. She debated whether to be honest or not, and she went against her better judgment, she would say, and was honest. And in that doctor's appointment, the doctor said, "I don't feel comfortable with you leaving without you having a plan to get care." And she knew that Stephen ministry just started here. She said, what about Stephen Ministry? The doctor knew about it and said, that's a great place to start because they can care for you well, and they know, they are trained to know whether or not you need more than what they have to offer, whether or not you need professional help. And so she reached out to me. We linked up with the Stephen Minister. Things were, I mean, she was being cared for in that. And then when things seemed to be wrapping up, the big C word dropped in her lap, cancer. And so the Stephen Ministry relationship, the purpose of it shifted and continued. And you met with your Stephen Minister for about a year. That'd be accurate. Okay, so I know that you benefited because we've talked, but they don't know how you benefited. So can you share how Stephen, how you benefited from what your experience was with Stephen Ministry?
Yes. My experience was, I said this last time, I went in kind of thinking it was a free pass. I was going to satisfy my doctor's need for me to get further care and just kind of coast along because I knew Katie and I knew Debbie, and I was like, hey, guys. And they hooked me up with my care provider. Yeah, caregiver. I couldn't think of the word. Anyway, they hooked me up with her, and she just listened. She said exactly what she needed to say when I needed to hear it, to kind of put me at ease in the situation. You know, she made me feel like my life was not such a wreck that it was shocking and appalling. And then she just listened and loved me. She loved me in a different kind of way than, you know, girl, I love you. It was different. It was like God's love, and it was beautiful. It was great.
Awesome. if you were, if no, I mean, anybody can go through a life crisis. You can't really predict those things. If someone were to face a life crisis, what would you say to them about Stephen Ministry?
Well, like you said earlier, it's a good place to start. And everybody laughed when I said this last time, but I'm telling you, there's value in this. It's free. You don't have to deal with insurance stuff or anything. I'm serious.
We are not a professional counseling.
No, but you will, you know, you can look at somebody and say, this maybe is, you know, above my pay grade. So here's the name of a psychologist. But it's a, what was the question? She had too much coffee. It's unconditional, judgment-free, confidential. I know I'm standing up here in front of all you guys, but honestly, the confidentiality was important to me at the time. Now I'm cool with this. And it's judgment-free love and listening, right?
Yeah.
I think
that's... Thank you, Leanne. Really appreciate it. Yeah.
So Leanne has been on the receiving end. Michael Yannick just got trained. And so he went through the 50 hours. One of the things in his email is that every guy needs to spend seven
weeks with seven women for 50 grueling hours, because we all need a little bit.
You got something to get off your chest, Michael? Say it, man. Just say it. What happened that you didn't expect? Like, what did you get out that you didn't expect?
Well, I kind of signed up for Stephen Ministry training selfishly to care better for my family. Late last year, a family member was diagnosed with cancer, and I didn't really know how to care for my wife and our family at the time. So I took on this class to speak into that and to, you know, learn how to care well for people. And more than that, this training has actually helped me in many aspects of my life, including with friends and coworkers and bosses. Like, just the skills that you learn on how to communicate and listen well and reflect back what people are teaching you is fantastic.
And how did God use it use the training in you?
So you find out really quickly that out loud praying is something that is done often and frequently. And these ladies will attest to you that I was not very good at it at the beginning. But now, through this training and praying out loud more consistently, it has really changed my relationship with Christ.
Was your 50 hours worth it?
Definitely. Absolutely. Yeah.
None of these folks are going to, I don't think there'll ever be a time in their life when they look back at it, really, no matter what happens from this point, and say, man, that was a waste of 50 hours. Like, you'll never say that, right? And so we would encourage you to get trained. We'd encourage you to take advantage of Stephen Ministry. How do they do that?
Talk to
Katie.
Yeah, we train about once a year.
There's a link on the website, right?
Yes.
Okay. Go to the website, find Stephen Ministry, and do whatever it tells you to do.
I meant to tell you, their special group here, they decided to make T-shirts, and they all have different meanings, and I told them that they have to be able to explain what's on their shirt. So feel free to test them in their training and ask them to explain their shirt for you. And I meant to have PowerPoint slides rotating of what they had learned, their takeaways. But, it has been a blessing to train these folks. I'm just going to put it out there.
Yeah. Well, Father, thanks for this group, and thanks for this ministry and the way that you've used it in our church and the lives of individuals in our church and in just churches, thousands of churches all over the place. However you got this started, God, we're thankful for that. I'm thankful for these folks being willing to put 50 hours into being trained to use their gifting in the context of the church body. And I pray for them, Lord. I pray, I trust that you have ordained relationships and conversations that they are going to have, situations that people are going through where they need a little extra. They need someone to walk with them and to love them through difficult situations, and we all need that at times. And so pray for this group that you would give them just the courage, the wisdom, and the confidence that they're going to need to walk through that well with the folks that you will bring them alongside. And Father, we love you and pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. You thank these guys for all that they put into this. A couple more things before I get going. We have a partnership with a church across the parking lot that, if you've been around Oak City, you've heard about this. Chosen Generations, an African-American church across the parking lot. And we've had these Be the Bridge small groups. We've had two or three of them to this point. We're starting another one next Saturday. It's going to be on Saturdays every other week for, you know, probably 4 or 5 months. And it's on Saturday afternoons because there's a lot of folks at Chosen that work on weeknights. And so it's not that time that we've typically used is not great for them. And so we need a couple more folks from Oak City to do this. I just promise you, this is might be a once-in-a-lifetime opportunity to be in a context like this and have conversations about race that will change your understanding of it and will probably change your life. So I would challenge you to engage that and pray about whether or not God would have you be a part of that group. We're also going to do something with them over Easter. I think instead of having a Good Friday service, we're going to have a Good Saturday or Holy Saturday or whatever that's called thing that's going to involve a choir. That's a joint choir between Oak City and Chosen Generation, and that means we need some Oak City people to be in a choir. So you can just email info@oakcitychurch.com if you know, yep, I want to be in that, because Alina Mahaffey's running that, but we don't have her information up there. So just know that that's coming. And then finally, there's a membership class coming up this Saturday. If you're at a place where you want to get more connected with Oak City, or you think Oak City's my church, but you haven't gone through the membership class, you should do that. And we talk about why that matters and just some things that you need to know about what it means to be a member of Oak City. So that's coming up Saturday. Okay, we are in this series, Conversations with Jesus, and Julie read that conversation that Jesus had with Simon the Pharisee, and so that's what we're going to go through today. And in order to kind of wade into that, I'm going to ask you a question. Can you remember a time in your life where somebody has been really generous with you? You remember a time in your life where somebody has been really generous with you? Can you remember a time in your life when someone's been really generous with you? Does anybody want to just shout out when people were really generous with them? Just shout it. First service was better at this. Death of a spouse. Yep. Infertility. The cancer diagnosis. Bankruptcy, yeah. I mean, there are just times in life where people are really generous with this, and that makes a difference. When I started thinking about this, what came to my mind was a few years ago, I preached a sermon. I was talking about money and generosity, and I mentioned in the sermon that I drove a really old Honda Civic, and I swear I wasn't fishing for what happened next. And I asked people afterwards, and they're like, no, man, you weren't. So someone's walking out after the service, and she says to me, what's your dream car? And I thought, man, like instantly, I think she's going to help us out getting a car. But when she said, what's your dream car? What came to my mind is a metallic blue 1963 Corvette. Dude, this is just such a hot car. I'm not a car guy, but look at that. Is that not amazing? But I didn't think that's what really was like proper. So what I said was, I don't know, maybe a Prius. A little contrast. And so that is what I drive. And I love my Prius. I had driven Nate's Prius that week. I think that's part of the reason I said it. And it gets great gas mileage, and you never have to fix it, right? Like, it's a great car. Since then, I've realized, like, I don't know, like, the public perception of Priuses isn't super high. So somebody sent me this a couple. They were just, like, at an intersection. I'd never seen that before. For the sake of the podcast, there's a bumper sticker that says, cool Prius, dash, nobody. Nobody has ever, ever said that. And so it's not, like, a social status thing or anything. But what happened over the next several months, and the board got involved with this, and there were tax implications and all this stuff, is that person gave a chunk of money to help us replace this car, and like it was super generous. And so, you know, whenever I drive that car now, I'm reminded of somebody's generosity to me. And so that makes a difference when people are generous, that, you know, it does something to you. I'm going to expand that for a second from financial generosity to, like, is there a time when someone's been emotionally generous, relationally generous? Like, maybe when you've really screwed stuff up and somebody's forgiven you, and so they've been generous with you in that way. Or a time where someone's just given you a lot of time and love. Maybe they mentored you or discipled you, or when you were a teenager and going through something, someone really took you under their wing. Like, that is an example of generosity. Or someone, like, stuck their neck out for you and helped you get a job, or for some of you a date because you needed help, okay? But whatever it might have been, that they were really generous with you. How does the generosity make you feel? How does it make you feel? Grateful, loved, would you?
Humbled.
Yeah, humbled.
Indebted.
Indebted. Yeah. Does it make you feel a little helpless? Nobody, just me. Okay. Because that's what it does to me sometimes. Like, just makes me feel a little helpless. Do you resist people's generosity in some ways? Why do we resist generosity? Embarrassment? Pride?
Depends who it is.
Yeah, it depends who it is. Yeah. I mean, we can resist it, and I think in part because we don't want to be in a place where we need somebody's generosity, because we want to be self-sufficient, and we can live in an illusion of self-sufficiency when we're not. So that's where the story goes, and really the questions end up being, how generous has God been to me? And I think there's one answer on paper, and there's another answer in your heart. And I think the gap between those two matters. And so what difference has that made in my life? So I'm going to go through this story, and I'm going to do this the same way I've done some of the previous ones. I'm going to talk about context and the scene and just try and, like, emerge us in the scene a little bit, and then talk about the content of Jesus' message, and then talk about how they respond. So here's the story. One of the Pharisees asked Jesus to eat with him, and Jesus went into the Pharisee's house and reclined at table, and behold, a woman of the city who was a sinner, when she learned that he was reclining at table in the Pharisee's house, brought an alabaster flask of ointment, and standing behind him at his feet, weeping, she began to wet his feet with her tears and wiped them with the hair of her head and kissed his feet and anointed them with the ointment. So I'm going to spend a few minutes here just, again, trying to get us into this scene. This, we think, happens in the town of Nain, which is a small town in the northern part of Israel. It's the last place that Jesus was in the Gospel of Luke, and he's healed a widow's son, and so he's done a miracle, and he's hanging out there. When the Pharisee, Simon the Pharisee, asks him to eat with him, it's in a tent that says he kept asking Jesus to eat with him. He really wants Jesus to come over to his house. But then we learn later in the story that he doesn't give Jesus some really common courtesies. And so it says something about his attitude. Like, he's curious about Jesus, or maybe it's a social thing for him to have Jesus over, but it's not like he's totally into Jesus or has accepted who Jesus is, or he would have been nicer to him than he was. And I think that's hard for us to get, because hospitality isn't as big of a value in our culture as it is in the Middle East. In the Middle East, hospitality, has anybody been to the Middle East and, like, experienced hospitality? Because it's a big deal over there. And I was reading this random book, I don't know, a year ago or so, is a biography of a photojournalist for the New York Times. And she worked in the Middle East. So she said this one time she was working with a journalist, and they were either in Afghanistan or Libya, and they got to go meet with the bad guys. You know, like, it was a tense meeting, and she wanted to go and take some pictures, and they didn't want a woman to go. So the journalist lied and said, "Hey, my wife wants to come," and said she's his wife. And so then she could come, and she got in the room, and then the journalist is like, "Hey, can my wife take some pictures?" Which, if I'm one of those guys, I'm thinking, come on, man. And then she takes out her $8,000 camera. Like, they should have figured this out, but they didn't. And so she's taking pictures, and there's the people at the meeting, but then she said there's guys standing around the outside of the room, and they start looking at each other, and they start talking to each other, and so she figures she's, like, they're busted. You know, they figured it out, and she doesn't know how this is going to go. Well, what happened was it was time for tea, and that was a problem because she's dressed, like, head to toe in the burqa thing, and so all you can see is her eyes, and this was their problem. That it's time for tea and she won't be able to drink her tea because she's head to toe dressed in this burqa thing. And hospitality is such a huge value there that that's a giant problem for them. And I read that, I thought, that's crazy, you know? And what they ended up doing was putting her in a corner of the room. So they made her face the corner and lift up the thing so she could drink the tea. And that's how they solved the problem. We just don't get what hospitality is. You know, the way that they get what hospitality is. And so he doesn't do the things that they do. They'd give him a kiss and they'd wash their feet because their feet would be dirty because it'd be dusty and they're wearing sandals. And they would anoint them with ointment. And the best I can tell on this is everybody smelled. And so there was a lot of ointment to overcome the smell. And he didn't do anything with that Jesus. So he wants to see Jesus, but he's not totally into Jesus. He's more curious about Jesus. Now the house that they would be in would be a wealthy person would have a house where the buildings are kind of on the outside. In the middle, there's a courtyard, and that's where they would be eating. When there's Jesus was a public figure, so Simon having a public figure over, it would be common for people to kind of walk in and out. It'd be an open invitation for whoever wanted to find out more about Jesus. And the woman could freely come in and out of the setting. That would make sense. And then they're reclining at table. I have read this for years. I don't understand it. This is a picture that someone painted of it. This is how they would eat. They would eat like leaning over on their side and with their, doesn't make any sense. Not one bit of sense to me. Like, you'd have to switch in the middle of the meal because your arm would get so tired. And I don't know why they did this. Like, this week I looked up when the chair was invented because I thought maybe that was it. Like, they just didn't have chairs yet, but the Egyptians invented the chair in 2680 BC. So there you go. Now you know when the chair was invented. I don't know why they did that, but it does explain how the woman has access to Jesus' feet because that's the first thing that she would encounter when she's coming up on Jesus in this house. Now the woman, it says, is a woman of the city and a sinner. That is all code for she's a prostitute. I think all this stuff, like, it's easy for us to just roll by that. I started following someone on Twitter who, this woman is like a anti-pornography campaigner. And I'm all for that because I think people are normalizing pornography and I think it's horrible. I think it's horrible for men. I think it's horrible for women. I think it's horrible for children. Like, I just think it's horrible. And so one of the things that she said, and I'm in it, I hope this isn't, like, too much for this, and it's going to be, well, if I screwed this up, you can tell me later. She said, she's trying to get her point across, and she said, when it comes to prostitution, if you make an arrangement with a prostitute and say, I'll give you this money, and then you'll give me sex, and a prostitute agrees to it, she said, but then you go to the prostitute and say, you know what, I'm going to change this. Either you can take the money and keep the sex, or, you know, we can have the sex and I'll keep the money. What is the prostitute going to do every single time? This isn't a hard question. Thank you. Take the money. And what she said, and this is a little extreme, but she just said prostitution is paid rape. That's what it is. And so don't, like, now people are legalizing prostitution. She said this is just, it's just bad. And so don't do it. I say that, and she talked about, too, like, how statistically how women get into prostitution and the type of exploitation that happens. Like, women don't want to do that. And so just get this woman coming into this scene. Like, what would it take for her, the amount of shame that she is opening herself up to come into Simon the Pharisee, who is a self-righteous guy, and his self-righteous buddies, what she's opening herself up to by coming into this courtyard because she wants to see Jesus. And she's had to interact with Jesus before, and that's why she's drawn to him. and what happens in the scene. So she comes in, and she starts crying, and not just a little crying. Like, I don't cry a lot. I don't like it. I don't want people to see me cry. I started thinking about this, and I thought, man, when you preach sermons week after week, and you want to do your job well and want people to engage, you are willing to give up every iota of your personal dignity to do that. So I thought about what makes me cry. Has anybody seen, how many people, everybody's seen the movie Cars, right? You seen Cars? Just raise your hand if you've seen Cars. Help me out here, people. So, you know the scene at the end where he leaves Radiator Springs and he goes to the big race in California and it's not going real well, and then through his headset he hears the Hudson Hornet, who's decided to be his crew chief. You know that scene? Come on, does that get you a little bit? And then the TV guys are like, it's the Hudson Hornet, he's been gone for 50 years and he's back. And then he gets to the end of the race and Chick Hicks has pushed the king off the track. And he's wiped out, and Lightning McQueen sees it in the screen, and so he stops, like, right at the finish line. He skids to a stop. He could win the big race, but he backs up, and he gets the king, and he pushes the king across the finish line, and Chick Hicks has won the race, and he's being an idiot, but, like, Lightning McQueen is the good guy. About that time in the movie when that scene comes up is when I quietly get off the couch and go into the kitchen and pretend to do the dishes, because I could watch it this afternoon and it would get me. Like, that's the stuff. We were watching Rocky II last week and I had to get up and do the dishes. The boys have no idea. Like, it's just like stuff like that gets me, you know? But I don't want you to know that. This woman, she comes in and she ugly cries in front of everybody. She cries to a level where people are like, I don't know what to do right now because she cries like that. When's the last time you let yourself go like that before the Lord? And should we? Like, does it make sense, given what we know about what he's done for us and believe about the gospel, that we should do that? A couple weeks ago now, we went through the story of the woman at the well, and it was about managing shame. And at the end of the service, I invited folks up to just, if you got something to deal with God, coming up here. Now, second service, I'm going to be honest with you. First service, there were people all up here and all there. And so second service, I just thought, well, people will come up. One person came up second service. I don't know why that is. I think we haven't trained you well to respond. And you're like, wait, did he just say that and didn't know what to do? But do we respond to him like that? Last week, we had a prayer and worship service that multiple people this week have told me was one of their, like, they feel like the top five best services we've ever had at Oak City Church. And it felt like we hit a pressure release valve with the Lord. And, I mean, there was some ugly crying going out in the audience, and that was good. Like, we just kind of let it go before him. What is it that makes this woman respond to Jesus like this? And what does that mean for how we should respond to Jesus today? She weeps in this scene, like weeps so much that his feet are getting wet. And then I don't think she's thinking straight because she thinks her hair is going to make a good towel, which hair isn't absorbent. And so, you know, like she lets her hair down to wipe his feet. And a woman letting her hair down is a sensual thing. Like anywhere in the Middle East at that time, it's an especially crazy thing for a woman to let her hair down. They just didn't do that in public. And she's a prostitute. And she starts kissing his feet. At which point, if I'm in this scene, I'm like, oh, please stop kissing his feet. Like, it's so awkward. But she just doesn't care. And then she anoints his feet with oil, with this alabaster flask of ointment, which again, that's a perfumed type thing. She is a prostitute. If you're a prostitute, you can't smell bad. And so this is something that she has for her job. And she pours it all over his feet. That's the scene we're in. Like, get the scene. Now, when the Pharisee who had invited Jesus saw this, he said to himself, if this man were a prophet, he would have known who and what sort of woman this is who's touching him. Who's touching him. For she's a sinner. And Jesus answering said to him, Simon, I have something to say to you. And he answered, say it, teacher. You got to be careful with this because the natural thing to do is to pile on Simon and say, man, Simon, what a jerk. But as soon as you start piling on Simon, you become Simon. Like Simon is piling on Jesus and piling on the woman and so because he's self-righteous. And then as soon as you pile on Simon, you get self-righteous and you become him. And catch here too, he says to himself, if this man were a prophet, and Jesus answers him. He answers the thing that he said to himself, proving that he's a prophet, like a little Kung Fu Jesus in there. And he said to himself, which, again, don't pile on, because we all got to admit we're saying stuff. You're saying stuff to yourself right now, right? We all say stuff to ourselves. If that stuff was let out there, it'd be bad. There was a movie, a Jim Carrey movie a couple years ago, Liar, Liar. Did anybody see that? I don't think I saw it in the theater. I think I saw, like, the cleaned-up TNT version, which is what I would recommend to you. But we make movies about that because it would be hysterical if we had to, like, if someone was just forced to say everything they were thinking, it would be bad. There's a movie out that I saw the ad for it called What Women Want, which is, like, in that vein, which is a follow-up to What Women Want and What Men Want is out now. Don't go see that. Because I know what men want, and you shouldn't make a movie out of it, right? Like, it's just a bad idea in general. But he said to himself, and you just don't want to be too hard on this guy because we're all this guy. And I would catch this too. Like, he says, if this man were a prophet, he would have known who and what sort of woman this is who's touching him, for she is a sinner. And you got to catch this, like, in some way he totally gets what's going on here, and he gets it absolutely right. He's thinking if he was a holy man, he wouldn't let this unholy woman touch him. And apart from the gospel of Jesus, he's absolutely right. A holy God should not be in the presence of unholy people. And our problem might be that we don't get that. Sin separates us from God. This is the whole message of the Bible, is the need for the gospel. So right in the beginning, Genesis chapter 3, God's put them in a garden, said, don't eat from the fruit of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. They say, you know what? I don't know why God said that. It looks pretty good. We're going to go ahead and do it anyway. That's just an act of rebellion against God. And immediately they know it. They're like, they've tried to be like God and they've blown it. And so they cover up because they know they're guilty. And God is gracious with them and gentle and says, where are you and what happened? And they start blaming God and each other. They deflect. And God, they've covered themselves with fig leaves. He replaces those with animal skin coverings. There's a couple times right in Genesis 3 that he foreshadows the gospel. But then he kicks them out of the garden. And he guards the entrance to the garden with an angel that's got a flaming sword. And says to the angel, don't let them back in here, because if they come back in, they're going to screw everything up in here. Sin separates us from God. And like a holy God shouldn't be in the presence of unholy people. And that's so hard for us. It's so hard for us. But we got to get that. Years ago, I thought, probably the first time I preached Genesis, I thought my kids were real young at the time. I thought, man, if the first time my kids screwed something up, I kicked them out to the curb, like I'd get on CNN and be arrested and everything, you know? But then I thought, if my kids got to the point where they're 17, 18, 19 years old, and they just don't want to live by the rules of my benevolent dictatorship in my household, you know what I mean? Like the kingdom of dad. If they don't want to live by those rules, it doesn't make sense for us to share the house. Like, they're going to have to go out and figure it out on their own. And that's what God does to them. And that's not good because we're so screwed up. A holy God shouldn't be in the presence of an unholy people. There's a problem and God's got to fix it. Simon's problem isn't his perception of Jesus as holy or of the woman as unholy. Simon's problem is his perception of himself as holy enough to be in the presence of God. His problem is thinking, I deserve to be in the presence of Jesus, but this woman doesn't. That's a giant problem. And to the extent we have that problem, we have a giant problem. And it explains the difference in their reaction to Jesus. The church can be particularly guilty of this. There's another story where Jesus tells his disciples, he tells them a story. He said, there's a Pharisee and a tax collector that go into the temple. And so in their culture, the Pharisee's the good guy and the tax collector's the bad guy. And so they go into the temple and the Pharisee, standing by himself, prayed like this. God, I thank you that I'm not like other men, extortioners, unjust, adulterers, or even like this tax collector. I fast twice a week. I give tithes of all that I get. I thank you, God, that I have it together. But the tax collector, standing far off, wouldn't even lift his eyes to heaven, but beat his breast, saying, God, be merciful to me, a sinner. And Jesus says to his disciples, which of those do you think went away justified? And he said it was the tax collector, because he got it. Like, God, I need your mercy, and I'm dependent upon your mercy, and it's not about what I've done for you, but what you have to do for me. We contend in the church, but really in any group, we contend to emphasize the rules that we're good at and de-emphasize the ones that we're bad at, and then think our group is better than another group. And like every form of tribe in our culture, we do this. And we do it because we're estranged from God, and our sense of sense and value is supposed to come from him. And when that's broken, then we, one of the ways that we get it, it's a big way we get it, is we get in a group of people and we think my group is better than your group. And that explains racism and sexism and nationalism and all the isms. And there's a righteousness component to that. The political left in America thinks they are more righteous than the political right, and the political right thinks they are more righteous than the political left. We all find some standard by which we're better than somebody else. And in doing that, we don't see like the real nature of our problem, and we resist the generosity of God because we don't want to admit how desperately we need it. We resist the fullness of the generosity of God in the gospel because it's painful to admit how desperately we need it. It's crystal clear. There's a cross in the middle of the story, and that's God saying, this is what needed to happen. My son needed to die in your place. That's what you needed. But we resist it thinking, I couldn't possibly have been that bad. And so we don't end up responding to Jesus the way the woman ends up responding to Jesus. Now, the way Jesus articulates this, I guess that is the content of his message, but he says to Simon, let me tell you something. And so he tells him a story. A certain moneylender had two debtors. One owed 500 denarii and the other 50. And when they could not pay, he canceled the debt of both. Now, which of them will love him more? And Simon answered, the one, I suppose, for whom he canceled the larger debt. And just catch in that. The one, I suppose. Oh, you think, Simon? Like, he can barely get the words out of his mouth. Well, I guess it's the one who owed more. And he said to him, you've judged rightly. This story, the denarii is like a day's wage. So 500 denarii is like 2 years' salary. And I don't know what the average in the triangle is. Say it's 75, so it's $150,000. And, you know, 10% of that is $15,000. So this is the difference between someone saying, hey, I'm going to pay off your house, or I'm going to pay off your car. I'm going to relieve you of 30 years of mortgage payments or 5 years of car payments. Which is going to be the more grateful? I mean, if anybody wants to do that experiment, I will make myself available. If you pay off my house, I will have a fifth kid just to name it after you. Okay, so I'm just putting that out there. I'm just putting the offer out there. I like kids, man. I like all my kids. We could do it again. Medically, I'm not sure it's possible anymore, but sorry, too much information. Okay, so the good news is in the story. The gospel is in the story. He says, you know, two people owed a debt to a moneylender when they could not pay. When they could not pay. That's the gospel. You and I owe God. We cannot pay God what we owe him. We have a problem we cannot fix. This is so hard for us. We don't think we could possibly be culpable for something that we can't help but do. Right? But in that way, we're like addicts. We can't stop doing the thing that is destroying us. And it's still going to destroy us and the people around us. And that's how God feels about sin. There's another story where Jesus is talking to the Pharisees, and they're on his case about not doing the ceremonial washing before he eats the right way. And he says, that is a man-made tradition that you came up with and you emphasize. And you think that that food that comes into your body is the problem, and it's not. He says, here's what defiles a man. What comes out of a person is what defiles him. For within, out of the heart of man, and you just check this list and see if this stuff comes out of your heart. Evil thoughts, sexual immorality, theft, murder, and again, Jesus equates being really angry with someone. It's like you've killed them in your heart. Adultery, if you've lusted after a woman, you've committed adultery with her in your heart, he says. Coveting, wickedness, deceit, sensuality, envy, slander, pride, and foolishness. Did he get you? Like, I'm the only one. Okay, come on, y'all. Like, multiple times, right? He says, that's the problem. That's a big problem, right? That's a big problem, right? I don't know if anybody else has this. There are times when, like, I know thoughts are coming into my head that are not helpful thoughts, and those are on a range of these things, right? But they're right in there. Where I have, like, an internal scream that goes off, and so I drowned out the thoughts by internally screaming. Does anybody else do that? Okay, at least a few of you. First service, they wouldn't cop to it. And I told them, and I mean this, the handful of years ago, I thought, it may be that Jesus made me the pastor because he knows I need this stuff 7 days a week. And other people need it less than me. And I'm not kidding about that. Paul said he is the chief of sinners, and I get it. But we've got this stuff, like, rolling out of us. And one person defined sin a long time ago as a violation of God's shalom. Like a violation of the way things are supposed to be. Which that heightens the definition of sin, you know? We are walking, living, breathing violations of God's shalom. And that's tough. The good news about that is that Jesus died on a cross to fix that problem for us. If you can go back to the... Yeah, so they could not pay. He canceled the debt. Who pays when you cancel a debt? Who pays? The one who's owed the money. Like, it's easy to think, well, that money didn't exist. Well, it did exist, and that person, like, it took food off of their table. And this is another thing that we can get into is thinking, well, the guy's so rich, it probably didn't make a difference. But how ungrateful is that? Like, how would you feel if somebody did that to you? And he paid the debt at great cost to him. That's the gospel, that Jesus paid the debt for us by dying in our place. And so that's his message, and then you see the response. Turning towards the woman, Jesus said to Simon, this is a great scene. He looks at the woman, and he says to Simon, and you have to think of how healing this is for the woman in this setting. It's great. Like, put yourself in there. Like, own your stuff. Whatever it is right now that he's hammering you on, that you owe him for, he's paid that debt, and picture yourself being her. Turning towards the woman, he said to Simon, do you see this woman? I entered your house. You gave me no water for my feet, but she has wet my feet with her tears and wiped them with her hair. You gave me no kiss, but from the time I came in, she has not ceased to kiss my feet. You did not anoint my head with oil, but she has anointed my feet with ointment. Therefore, I tell you, her sins, which are many, are forgiven, for she loved much. And that is not saying that because she loved, her sins have been forgiven. It's saying the depth of her forgive, like her understanding of that forgiveness is revealed by the love that she is showing to Jesus. Like, she gets it. But he who's forgiven little loves little. And again, he's not saying that Simon has any less than the woman does to forgive. He's saying that the woman gets it and Simon doesn't. And he said to her, your sins are forgiven. And those who were at the table began to say among themselves, who is this that forgives sins? And he said to the woman, your faith has saved you. And this is just great. Like, hear this morning. Because of the gospel, go in peace. Go in peace. Let your soul be at peace because your debt has been paid. I'm going to ask a few questions to finish this up. And the first one is, what do you owe God? And this is like, again, there's an answer for this on paper or in your head, and there's an answer in your heart. This is Jesus saying to Simon, he who is forgiven little loves little, and who is forgiven much loves much. Have you, like, do you think you've been forgiven little or you've been forgiven much? Because the depth of that is going to dictate the love that you have for Christ. And I think we put like the, we put a restrictor on that, on how much we can take of facing what we've been forgiven. He doesn't, if you can go back to that verse, Josh, like he doesn't diminish her. Therefore, I tell you, her sins, which are many, he doesn't like downplay her sin. There's a lot, but they're forgiven. Don't downplay it. We live in a therapeutic society, not a society that promotes personal responsibility. It trains us to think that our problems are somebody else's fault. Yet, the first thing we train our kids is to take responsibility for their actions. Just we get to a point where we can't take responsibility for them, so we must think they're not our problems. And the gospel just gets deep into that. What do you owe him? Do you think you owe him more or less than the people around you? That's like a self-examination question, because I think to some degree we're all Simon. And we think, well, I owe him less than like my neighbor or my coworker or the person sitting in the row next to me. Are you kidding me? Or the person under the same roof as me. And we got to look for that, because those are dangerous thoughts. Has your sense of what you owe him grown or shrunk over time? Because I think the further you go with Christ, the, like Paul said, he was the chief of sinners because he had come to realize the depths of his sin and his need for Christ. I say this from time to time, that when you come to faith in Christ, it's like you should be renting a billboard that says, I have really screwed this up and Jesus has saved me. Like, I need Jesus. Baptism, in a way, when you come to faith in Christ, is a way of telling everybody, I need Jesus because I am a mess. And I've seen over years people come to Christ and they don't want to rent the billboard because they want to come to Christ and keep their dignity. Has this woman kept her dignity? Has she? Has Simon kept his dignity? Yes. You want to be the woman and not Simon. Like, but you really don't want to be the woman because it's a painful place to be. And that's what it is to come to Christ. Like, there's some pain in it, but there's so much relief in it. What does the way that you respond to Jesus say about your faith? Do you respond more like Simon or more like the woman? Are you holding back from the fullness of what he's done for you? There's another story where Jesus says that the kingdom of God is like a treasure hidden in a field. And a guy figured out the treasure was in the field. Then he got sneaky. He sold everything he had and bought the field so that he could have the treasure. Like, have you felt like that about him? David, at one point in the Old Testament, they're bringing the Ark of the Covenant into Jerusalem, and it says that he dances naked before the Ark, and his wife is like, dude, put some clothes on. And I don't know if he was completely naked or just had like his underwear on in Old Testament terms or whatever it is, but he's like, I will become much more undignified than this to dance before my Lord. Like, do you have that gear? Because I think this story would say that's the proper response to what Jesus has done for us. And then finally, what would happen if we were so overwhelmed by what Jesus says is true about us that we let it change the way we treat each other? There's a quote from C.S. Lewis about humility where he says, humility is not thinking less of yourself, it's thinking of yourself less. So it's not like going around and beating yourself up all the time. Jesus says, go in peace. Like, it's taken care of, go in peace. And she goes in peace. What would happen if we had that realization? What would that do to how we treat the people around us? If we weren't trying to justify ourselves in the eyes of each other, but we didn't have to do that because we knew the love of God told us everything that we needed to know about ourselves. Love, that's the thing that changes people. I was at a meeting this week with the folks that run the Dream Center. So this is an organization that the students have worked with, and some of us adults have been there, and it's great. They pick neighborhoods, and they just keep going back to the neighborhood, and they just bless them. They bring them food, they bring them clothes, they do Christmas gifts, and so we're working with the neighborhood just on the other side of Lions Park. And he said a few things at this meeting that stuck with me. He said, whoever stays in the neighborhood the longest wins the influence. Whoever stays, so if it's a gang, they win the influence. If it's us, we win the influence. And they've been doing this in Los Angeles for like 20 years. And so they're learning this stuff. And he said, we were at Milbank for about a year doing this stuff every other week. And then it came a Saturday where it was just pouring down rain and cold. And he said, we decided instead of like setting up in the middle and having them come to us, we would go door to door and pass out the groceries. And he said, that was the Saturday when people started saying, why are you out here? That we've been out there for a year, but our love cost us something that day. Why are you out here? And he said, that's the day that the neighborhood cracked open for the gospel. And he said in Los Angeles, the neighborhoods that they've been in for 20 years, a couple of them have seen 70% reduction in the crime rate over those 20 years. And they're starting to see that here in Raleigh. Love changes the perception that people have for them of themselves. Like, that's what you see in that. It's the generosity of God towards this woman that changes her. It changes her, and it'll change you, but only to the degree that you're willing to admit that you needed the generosity of God. Are you? We're going to finish this message with communion, and so we have this set up. If you're newer to Oak City Church, we've got some bread and some gluten-free crackers up here with some juice. And so Jesus said, this is my body broken for you and my blood that's been poured out for you. Do this in remembrance of me. And so he wanted us to do this regularly so that we would remember the gospel, remember what Jesus has done for us. And so we would invite you if that's how you understand Jesus and that's what you've taken in to do that. If you've never understood Jesus like that, if you're new to all this stuff, if you've been here a few weeks or a few months and the gospel is just new to you and you always thought that church was about what I do for God, I hope every single week we communicate to you it's not about what we do for him but what he has done for us. But that generosity is something that you receive. And so if you're ready to receive that generosity, then just tell him, man, I'm a mess and I need you. And thank you for doing this for me. And communion would be a great way to mark that, of just celebrating what he's done for you. So we invite you to do that. If you are new to the faith and you are just coming to Jesus new, then let us know, because you're spiritually an infant then. And so you just need help. And that's what the church is for. And so we would love to help you. Father, thanks for this story. Thanks for this woman. Thanks that 2,000 years ago, she was willing to enter into this scene, God, to expose herself to that, to risk it, because she knew the love that you had for her and what you'd done for her. Thanks that we get to peek into that scene 2,000 years later, and it speaks to our hearts as if it had happened last week. May we not take for granted the generosity that you have shown us, Lord. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.